Now, I don't like to embarrass my deacons, and I will not tell you his name. But we are in Nehemiah chapter 7 today. Last January, when I announced this series on Nehemiah, this deacon committed, "I am looking forward to how you will push the list in Nehemiah." And on a second encounter, he explained that he knew all of God's word was necessary, but he wondered how, from the list in Nehemiah, I could draw applications that are suitable to what Timothy said when he said that all scripture is written for reproof, for correction, for edification, and the like. So when I preached through chapter 3, that deacon was impressed that there was so much to draw from it, but he has been anticipating chapter 7. And here we are. Now, I won't embarrass him, especially, I don't embarrass my deacons, especially when their wife is pregnant, so I won't tell you his name. Now, did I say something? Now, chapter 7 introduces the second half of the book. Now, the first half, chapters 1 to 6, and the second half, chapters 7 to 13, they both carry the same spiritual theme, driven by faith. Nehemiah was not a man driven primarily by leadership tricks and tactics. Oh, yes, he was a man of action. Oh, yes, he acted in strategic, intentional, and tactical manners. But today, books on leadership draw leadership principles from them. But they did not start with leadership principles. That was the outcome. His secret was not leadership principles, but the fear of the Lord. The Bible declares emphatically in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's the source of it. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So what Nehemiah has, anybody who acts in the fear of the Lord, in whatever capacity the Lord has put you, you can be as great a leader. In both halves of the book, Nehemiah illustrates that his leadership qualities resulted from his faith. The first half, he shows that he is driven by faith to restore God's place. And the second half, with which we start today, is going to show that he is driven by faith to restore God's people. In fact, that was the whole point of the book, the people. The wall was not built for itself. It was not an end in itself. Bricks and mortar are never for themselves. They are for the glory of God. In rebuilding the city, God wanted his people to be sanctified and dedicated to him within the restored city. God restored his place, chapters 1 to 6, in order to restore his people, chapters 7 to 13. And each portion of the second half of the book proves that. Look, in chapter 7, the whole chapter, Pastor Logan, verses 1 to 73 that we are going to see today. When I did chapter 3, he said, "A whole chapter, Pastor? You know, okay. I'm going to do again a whole chapter. And you will have time to eat your potluck. You will be surprised." So in chapter 7, it's talking about the care for the word of or from God. And by the last part of verse 73 of chapter 7 to verse 12, it is to communicate the word of God. And if you look at this, the word of God, the reading of the word of God in the first 8 verses, the reception of the word of God in verses 9 to 12, the response to the word of God, verses 13 to 18, the whole chapter is about communicating the word of God. The whole chapter 9 is about confessing wrongs that have been done against God. And in chapter 11, all the way to verse 26, it's about to configure the workers for God. And the chapter 12, verse 27, to the rest of the chapter, is to celebrate the works of God. Finally, the dedication of the temple occurs. We would have expected it that between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, but no. And we'll explain, we'll allude to that when we start exposing chapter 7. It is not recorded there. Why? Because though the wall were done, the people were not yet spiritually done. And it is at the end of that book, finally, God is saying, let me point to the material things that was done that you were really enamored about. I delayed that because I wanted to work on your spiritual life. And in chapter 13, is to consecrate to the ways or the will of God. So as challenging as it was to restore God's place in chapters 1 to 6, even more so will it be for Nehemiah to restore God's people in chapters 7 to 13. To endeavor to restore God's people in Judah, Nehemiah had to ascertain who indeed were the people to walk with. That's chapter 7. They were a people who had been chosen by the love of God. A people who had been disobedient to the will of God. A people who had been exiled by the justice of God. And a people who had been delivered from captivity by the grace of God. And it is recorded there. We have the names to prove it. So the Lord sent a leader to prepare a place for them, so to speak, by restoring the city. And now that the place is prepared, then in chapter 7, the Lord leads the leader to take care of them. Hence our theme for chapter 7, care for the word of God. Nowadays, the word word is hardly ever used by itself without a prefix. Lawyers use it a lot. A prefix is a preposition of some sort that you use before a word in order to give a new meaning. A prefix added to the word word produces such words as awkward, don't apply it to me, backward, don't apply that to me either, okay? Downward, eastward, forward, fromward, Godward, heavenward, homeward, inward, landward, leeward, leftward, northward, offenward, onward, toward. I prefer to have outward and reward, you know? Do you notice that all the words with the suffix word, all of them express some kind of direction? Even awkward means to be in the wrong direction. And the word toward comes from the expression turn to the word. And with use, it became a preposition meaning the preposition toward, meaning in the direction of. So all the directions expressed by the prefixes are set in relation to the word. The word is the center and everything gets direction from it. The word is the principal thing. It is the center by which everything else is located, by which everything finds its direction. And according to the dictionary, a word may refer to one of three things. It may be a separate room in a hospital. It may be an administrative division of counselor or counselors. It may be a person, usually a minor, under the care and control of a guardian appointed by their parents or a court. And I chose that word because all three meanings are evident in chapter 7. With the rebuilt wall, Jerusalem is God's separate ward, separate place. And second, it is an administrative division with lay people, service people, people who give a portion of their earnings to make it function. That's verses 4 to 73 of that chapter. That's the list of those people. And third, the people in it are God's children. And God appoints leaders as guardians to care for them and control them. That's verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7. So a list of words meaning a list of children of God under the guardianship of others, is very much relevant. And these words are the focal point. Every activity is centered upon these words. Just as all the prefixes to the word word points to a direction that's related to the words, you find in chapter 7 to 13, everything is in regard to the direction of the word of God, the children of God, the place of God. So it is not the bricks and mortar that is important. It is not the programs by themselves that are important. It's not VBS itself that is important. It is not the leadership in themselves that are important. The important point of focus is the word of God. And God using bricks and mortar programs, VBS, pastors and teachers, deacons and other servants of his, but they are all focused in the direction of his word. So in Nehemiah 7, administrators are set over the city, verses 1 to 3. Why? Because God's people live there. And verses 4 to 73 show that. You have the census, the record of it. These people are not faceless. They are not, they have names. They have family connections. They have locations where they lived, and it's recorded in that chapter. They must conform to God's image, to God's intentions, to God's plans. So this concept of caring for God's words, this long chapter contains two important components to it. It tells us the charge of God's restored city given to the people in verses 1 and 3, and the census of God's returning captives, all of them in order to know how to focus to those people God has given to the charge of others. So the first point of significance in taking care of God's word is the administration of God's place. Listen to how Nehemiah put it in verses 1 to 3. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, then I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now, in those three verses that I just read, Nehemiah uses three synonyms for the one concept of appoint, two different words. And that is instructive. In fact, that's what leads the whole understanding of those verses. In verse 1, gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. And this Hebrew word is used primarily when councils or committees appoint their representatives. And here the guilds of gatekeepers, the guilds of singers, the guilds of Levites appoint the appropriate functionaries to keep the gates, to sing in the temple choir, and to perform services in the temple. That's one word appoint. In verse 2, we have a different Hebrew word. Nehemiah appoints Hanani and Hananiah. This is the same verb, actually, which is used in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. What happened there? King Artaxerxes appointed directly Nehemiah to be governor of the land. That's the word you'll use when the president directly appoints his chief of staff. And then from there, the chief of staff appoints other people who may work in the right house. In verse 3, we have a third Hebrew word for the word appoint. The security apparatus is appointed. The Hebrew word for appoint here reflects the security personnel chosen by the two officials who were appointed directly by Nehemiah in chapter 2. And these people do what the chief of staff would do. They were directly appointed by the highest authority. Now they are appointing other people to do the job. So the charge for God's word begins with this. It begins, in verse 1, with the service appointment for the praise of God. Verse 1 gives an inventory of the work done. It tells us that the wall is completed. And one would expect a celebration of some sort. No, the focus shifts toward organization and function. And the first organization and functions that Nehemiah listed are those that pertain to praising God. Those who perform these duties were appointed by their respective groups. And in 1 Chronicles and other places in Scripture, there are a list of people who were appointed to serve the temple in various capacities. David started and established that structure. The Psalms prove that it functioned well. And it functioned well for the edification of God's people and the glory of God. What is built, instead of patting ourselves on the back, the first thing they did, let us establish the structure to praise God. And who were those who were appointed? We have here, it says, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. The gatekeepers were lay God's men. They were the security guards at the entrances, just like those who are placed, for example, at the entrance of a military base or at the entrance of any highly secured enclosures. And they are listed with the other temple functionaries. Why? Because the most important place to God was the temple. It was the center of worship. And the second people mentioned, they are the singers. And that includes all the musicians, both those who use their voices to praise God and those who use instruments to praise God. And perhaps some of those singers themselves participated with the guardsmen, with the gatekeepers in the securing the temple and the gates that lead to the temple. The third group mentions are the Levites. They were in the service of the temple, of course, but some Levites may have been affected with security around the temple premises or even the gates that are directly leading to the temple, like the sheep gate where people were coming out to offer the sacrifices. Hence, they are also mentioned here with the gatekeepers and with the guardsmen. So the city is underpopulated. And everybody, it's all hands on deck. Whether you are a professional Levite or you are a professional singer, you also give hands to the guardsmen for the security of God's place in order that praise and worship will be conducted properly. And in the list of verses, going from verse 6 to verse 72, gatekeepers, Levites, and singers, they are all mentioned. It's not Nehemiah who started it. It goes way back in the registry that Nehemiah just pulled out of the archives. The entities responsible for the temple had made their appointments. Those committees chose people who were going to do this. Just as, for example, the ushers would choose who is going to work on Sunday and who's going to do this. And I never had anything to do with it. They do the appointments. And Nehemiah wanted to conduct a census to ensure that they were proper, that they met the policies. And in verse 2, as if to catch up with the committees that had already made their appointments, Nehemiah made administrative appointments to oversee the appointments he mentioned in verse 1. And he did that also to ensure that new appointments are made in integrity and professionalism as it would happen in verse 3. So hence in verse 2, we see a second batch of appointment. It's the superior appointment with the principles of God. Now, for those in superior positions, those overseeing the whole city, Nehemiah directly appointed those. He appointed Hanani, his brother, and a certain Hananiah. Now, both men were chosen because of their character, not because of their connections. When Daniel was elevated to high positions, he did the same thing. He chose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not necessarily because they were connected to him, but they were connected to him because of their character, and he chose them because of their character. Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, was the one who led that delegation in chapter 1, verse 2, that came from Judah and traveled to Susa, 900 miles away, where Nehemiah lived, and reported the distress of the people and how the city was in disarray. He had the burden. He was the one who initiated the whole thing. And he traveled those 900 miles to Susa to impress his influential brother, Nehemiah, with it. God does not choose people on the basis of their appearance. He chooses people on the basis of their heart. Samuel learned that lesson and passed it to Jesse, David's father. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 12, two leaders are mentioned as overseers of the city. Refaiah, in verse 9, oversaw half of the city, and Shallum oversaw the other half of the city. So it appears that Hanani was placed above them, and they remain in their post under Hanani. And perhaps Refaiah and Shallum used to report directly to Nehemiah during the construction of the wall. Now, for the administration of the people, they were going to report to Hanani, who himself was going to report to Nehemiah. Hananiah is not mentioned elsewhere. He is not known, but his character is known. Because of his integrity, Nehemiah put him in charge as Secretary of Defense. Man, would we want to have someone like this nowadays? It says that he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. There were many that were impressive in their resume. But blessed is the church that chooses its leadership not on the basis of their impression, but on the basis of their spiritual character. It was important to put a trusted person in charge of the citadel. Many would have been impressive. There were many. The tactics, the traps, and the threats in chapter 6 at the completion of the wall, they were fomented by some of these many. And the prophet guild had betrayed Nehemiah. And Shemaiah was at the top of that in chapter 6. They sold themselves. They accepted bribe from Tobiah. And the priests were not exempt. At least some of the priests had cozied with Tobiah and gave him lodging in the temple, going even to the extent of removing the sacred utensils for the service of the temple in order to accommodate a guest room for Tobiah. They were part of the many. Impressive? Nehemiah needed people whom he could trust. So he established his brother and a very trusted associate whose character could not be doubted. And in so doing, he teaches us that in taking charge of God's word, we must appoint people who reflect the character of God. Service appointments in verse 1, superior appointment in verse 2, and then a third wave of appointments in verse 3. That's the security appointment with the prudence of God. Now, lay people were conscripted, according to that verse, to help police the areas in proximity to the gates. And they were chosen also to guard their own houses, as those homes were near the gates, where most of the weaknesses and invasions will occur. Now, that was smart. These appointments are made by the two officials whom Nehemiah appointed directly in verse 2. Now they are chief of staff choosing other people. Verse 3. And that concept of self-vigilance served well during the construction of the wall. You remember those people who were working one hand and carrying a weapon on another, and they were guarding their own house and building there in the part of the wall that was right across their house. That kind of self-vigilance raised self-awareness and self-assertiveness. People do have an interest in their own self-preservation, don't they? So they will do things that will help in that. So as we saw at the end of chapter 6, Nehemiah left us after that chapter with the impression that the threats were open-handed. Security measures to protect lives and properties were necessary, therefore. So to control the flow of people at the gate, in addition to the conscripts, Nehemiah required a strict schedule of closing the gates at the most vulnerable hours of the day and of opening them only at limited hours. Now, when you read this, these measures appear simple to you. But I can tell you the history of the city of Rome proved otherwise. Because Rome fell for failing to maintain that simple measure of guarding the gates. About 50 years after these appointments by Nehemiah, in 388, the city of Rome was sacked for the first time by the Gauls. The Gauls are the ancestry to the French, and I have some French ancestry. So, to avoid falling again, Rome took drastic measures which were actually similar to those that Nehemiah applied to Jerusalem in that verse 3, guarding the gates. But 800 years later, in 410 after Christ, Rome was breached by failing to apply these minimal measures of security. And those who did that are your ancestry. They were Germans. So you cannot accuse only my ancestry. But if Rome had kept the gates, perhaps it would not have been breached by the Visigoths. The Visigoths were a German people group within the Roman Empire. And within the span of 10 years, the Visigoths attacked Rome twice. The first period of attacks occurred in about 400 and 402 after Christ, and the Visigoths were rebuffed. The second wave of attacks occurred in about 408 to 410. During the second wave of attacks, the Visigoths siege Rome three times. By then, Rome was no longer the capital of the Western Roman Empire. Milan had become the capital. Milan in Italy, it has a great soccer team. Now, though Rome was no longer the political capital, but it was the most important city. It was the religious center, as the Roman Catholic Church seems to claim it up to now. So what happened is the same thing that even here in Michigan. Lansing is the capital where government sits, but really the most important city, most influential city is Detroit, unfortunately. But by the third siege of Rome, the city was sacked. How did that happen? On August 24, 410, Alaric, who is the king of the Goths, entered the city through the Salaria gate. That gate was demolished in 1921. And Alaric and his Visigoths ransacked the city for 3 days. How did the Visigoths get in? It is said that the God's men had a potluck, and they were sleeping. Actually, it's a good illustration. They ate their noon meal, And in that culture, people took siesta in the afternoon, and there is not much traffic to the gates, and definitely even those enemies were taking siesta too, they thought. So nobody was going to attack the city. God's men ate very well. They are sleeping. They kept the gate open so that they would not be battered by the few little people who are coming with their donkeys and things in. And the king came and entered the city, and he was not noticed until they began ransacking the city. Had they thought of Nehemiah's instructions to Hananiah, they probably would have avoided the final fall of Rome. Now, my friend, the devil is always threatening. Simple measures of spiritual safety can save you from spiritual disaster. Don't we sing, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Your Father above is looking down in love, so watch your gates." Take careful spiritual protective measures to prevent major spiritual disasters. You are in charge of your restored spiritual heart, just as those people appointed were in charge of God's spirit, of God's city. Can God trust you with the spiritual management of your heart and of your life? Or is the enemy able to catch you dozing after you had actually enjoyed God's blessings? Now, for those of us who are appointed in leadership, let us, like Nehemiah, show respect for hierarchy. Three-tier level of authority are presented here. Nehemiah never undermined King Artaxerxes over him. None under Nehemiah undermine Nehemiah. Don't you think that the pastor should not undermine Christ, right? Don't you think that the head deacon should not undermine the pastor? Don't you think that the deacons should not undermine either the pastor or the head deacons? And so it goes. In taking charge of God's word in his church, appointments must be made for the praise of God, by the principles of God, and with the prudence of God. Now look at the second part of the chapter with me, the longer part. That passage is telling us to care for God's word by taking census of God's returning captives. That's the content. It was not the first time that a census had been taken. No, verses 4 to 73 are a tale, really, of two censuses. The present census that Nehemiah wanted to take in verses 4 and 5, and in verses 6 to 73, or the first half of 73, you have the previous census that Ezra had taken about 90 years earlier. And here again, Nehemiah was driven by faith, not by techniques. Now in verses 4 and 5, we can see the biblical approach that he took to the present census. And that is very instructive. Why was Nehemiah doing the census? For the benefit of God's word. Verse 4 tells us that indeed he took a biblical approach to account for the people of God. Now, the condition of the city was not conducive to the welfare of the people. Just as sometimes the condition of the facilities of a church may not be conducive for the people to develop spiritually and serve God the best. So Nehemiah had served King Artaxerxes in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. He knew what made the city vibrant and successful. And though the walls of Jerusalem had been built, the city was underpopulated. and the houses in it were in disrepair. So he was looking at who has title deeds, who had rights, who will be eligible. Now, Detroit faced a similar situation a few years ago and is still reeling from it. In 1950, the population of Detroit was nearly 2 million people, vibrant city. By 2015, it had fallen under 640,000. Now, from a city of 50,000, the government started giving subsidies to the resident of that city, and it increases according to number. By falling under 640,000 in 2015, Detroit was losing some of the subsidies that it had. The city was selling packages of vacant homes for pennies. You could go to Detroit at that time and buy 8 homes for dollars, and then they began taxing you above the value that you paid and put things to develop, okay? Vast sections were deserted and became hideouts for criminals. That is the type of distress and disrepair that Hanani had reported to his brother. And now the brother established him as head of the city to solve these problems. And to do so, they needed to ensure two things that only a census could provide. One, they needed to ascertain the people who were the people eligible to serve as functionaries, as we saw in verses 1 and 2 and 3. And second, they needed to encourage people who were eligible to come and live in the city. It was not open borders. The registry was necessary to know who was present and who was eligible to vote. Sorry, I'm getting modern here. It was a biblical approach for the people of God. And it was a biblical approach for the purpose of God as well. That's what verse 5 told us. That the biblical approach was to abide by the purpose of God in the way you did it. Just as in politics, you have to respect the laws that are in the book in regard to the border and in regard to immigrants. Notice that Nehemiah intentionally said in verse 5 that God put into my heart, or God inspired me, to do this census. Why would he do that? A respected leader before him had done a census, but he was not inspired by God when he did it. And despite his fame and things, Nehemiah learned that you may be David, but you cannot disobey God. He was inspired by Satan. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Satan wanted to destroy God's word. And he took a leader to make that leader act for his own pride, for his own purpose, rather than the sake of the word of God. The story is said that Joab, who actually the head of the army, was also David's cousin. Joab, whom David had appointed to conduct that census, the general on the ground. You say, I listened to the general on the ground. Joab tried to dissuade David, but David persisted because it was all out of pride and out of self-promotion. God was displeased. God sent a prophet named Gad to David. God proposed to David to choose among one of three potential punishments. And David chose for God to chastise him directly. The Lord sent a plague, which is similar to the kind of plagues that God had inflicted Egypt with. Over 70,000 men perished. And in his grace, while the Lord had still the sword in his hand, the Lord instructed David how to solve the problem. He told David to build an altar on a land occupied by a threshing floor and belonging to a certain man named Onan on a hill. Where else? In Jerusalem. David bought the place for what may have been above its value, 600 pieces of gold. He offered a sacrifice, and God was appeased. And later, Solomon built a temple on that spot. So Nehemiah, a man of the word, contrasted his purpose for this census from David's purpose for the census that David did. It was God who motivated him. David had decided all by himself, and David had rejected the dissuasion of Joab. But look at where he went. Not only was he inspired by God, he also listened to those around him. A gathering of objective spiritual minds often helps ensure God's direction. Throughout the building of the wall, Nehemiah gathered the leaders and influencers of the city for major decisions and for problem solving. It's like every month you have the deacons who meet together, and as the pastor, very often I have the smallest voice there. We see how he gathered them in chapter 2, verse 16, when he announced the project that God has put on his heart. In chapter 4, verse 14, when he had a major problem. Chapter 4, verse 19, when they were discouraged. Chapter 5, verse 7, when they were disobedient. And working with the leaders is a very good thing. Having leaders who work with God's established head is equally good. Sometimes leaders and influencers do not cooperate with, but they try to control God's established leader. That's not good. Giving updates to the leaders and seeking their participation in major decisions and in problem solving are good things. They prevent you from doing census for your own self-promotion. If the person who is ultimately the head of the church gets you a leader involved in decision-making, in planning, and in problem-solving, it is not because the leader is weak and that somehow you are the one who should take over. No. Cooperate. Cooperate as husband and wife. Cooperate as in your groups. Cooperate. Do not belittle the person's authority who gathers you as Nehemiah gathers those. No. Encourage and strengthen the leader who gathered you. Leadership cooperation is the healthiest approach to management anywhere, especially in God's church. Undermining, suspicion, lording, and the like are never good. And to establish functionaries, to rebuild the houses, and to repopulate the city, eligibility had to be established. And to establish eligibility, a census had to be conducted. And to conduct a census, heritage had to be clarified. So Nehemiah gathered the leaders to discuss the census. And he brought the register that he discovered from the archives of the city in order to launch the new census. And the data in the registry provided factual historical information. The leaders would provide guidance on how to interpret and apply the data that were in the registry. But the facts in the registry could not lie. Nehemiah recorded the registry here in his memoir as proof that functionaries were not chosen through bribe or through other schemes such as those that Tobiah and the other dishonest people had used. So hence, we have this list. And it is a basic account of the previous census. This census recorded here is nearly identical to the one that Ezra provided about 90 years earlier in Ezra chapter 2. It contains a census of the people who returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, this return of the captives may have occurred sometimes between 539 to 520 BC. We are not sure. And Nehemiah found the registry probably in the temple archives. And the two lists, Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 9, the two lists have some discrepancies or differences between them. And scholars, I can tell you, spilled a lot of ink arguing about these differences and speculating all kinds of conjectures, either to discredit the Bible or to defend the Bible. We are not going to go there. No need to. One scholar summarizes the differences in this manner. He said the difference between Ezra 2, the list in Ezra 2, and the list in Nehemiah are mainly in connection with numbers. They have different numbers, totals, in the order of certain family names, even though those names are still mentioned, in the spelling of various names, which can occur. Sometimes people may have their names spelled differently, and in certain omissions and additions. So I will not spend time on arguments regarding the differences between the two lists. Suffice for me to say that it may be, right, that Ezra's list contained the names of those who were counted before departure from Babylon, which is true historically. And it may be that the record that Nehemiah had has the names of people after everybody had arrived in Jerusalem. Could it be that there were people who were picked up on the way from Susa to Jerusalem, and therefore those names were added? Or could it be there were people who dropped off, who started, or people who died on the way, and therefore their names were removed? So there are ways to explain those so-called differences in the discrepancy. But while Ezra made the list for historical purposes, Nehemiah was referring to that list for administrative purposes. Land ownership needed to know who has owned this, entitlements, eligibility, and more were to be decided properly. And this registry provided the appropriate ancestry and history. Verses 8 to 25, or 6 to 25, they list lay people according to their family connections. And there are 18 lay families that are mentioned according to their clan. Verses 26 to 38 lists lay people, but this time according to their living locations, according to their zip code or addresses. And inhabitants of 20 towns and villages are mentioned. This shows that a big swap of the people who returned were not living in the city of Jerusalem itself. Why? Because the wall was done, everything was run down. They became suburbanites. They went to the suburbs, so to speak. And after the lay people of verses 6 to 38, the focus turned to the temple. Verses 39 to 45 list the priests and the Levites as functionaries to the temple. It also lists the worship support teams, the singers and the gatekeepers, the Levites, those who were appointed in verse 1. Now, new ones were appointed. And this list must have established the ancestry that determined their eligibility to be gatekeepers and all those things. And in verses 46 to 56, the list of the temple servants who were eligible to serve in the temple. In verses 57 to 60, the descendants of Solomon's servants and their total number are listed. Solomon had a special group of people after he built a temple in order to serve in certain capacities. In verses 61 to 65, those who could not document or prove their ancestry, they were dreamers, so to speak. Those are listed. And in verses 66 to 69, those verses list the totals and the data that are not included in the totals, in the other totals. Verses 70 to 72 gives a tally of the voluntary contributions to the operation of the temple, the supplies that would allow God's word to function properly. Those are the tithes and offerings. And probably there was someone called Joe Griffiths that was managing all of that. Verse 73, the first part summarizes, you see, the locations where the returnees lived. They live mostly outside of Jerusalem, and hence the underpopulation. Many commuted to work in the city but did not live there. And the census is giving you all that data. So list of people are important. The list of members and those who are not members of our Benson Baptist Church, that list is important. And centuries later, they may not mean much to those who look at them. But for leadership at the moment, each person is God's word entrusted to us. The list tells us who is eligible, whom we must care for, whom God has entrusted to our charge and care. We have the list of Deacon's Watch Group. So chapter 7 shows how the census for God's word was determined so that the eligible people might take charge of God's restored city and that they might take the census of God's returning captives. It introduces the second half of the book, where God's people are going to be as they had always been, a pain in the neck. People are going to be bent to go astray, who are going to be like sheep. And God will be as he has always been, faithful in his justice and gracious in his love. So the people face many challenges to restore God's place. The challenges to restore God's people will even be greater. And God, the center by which the status of the people are determined, God is it. Their identity in a census, their attitude toward what God says, their professional activities, their celebrations, and their consecration, all is determined in its direction with God as the focus point. Through God, from God, in God, by God, up God, but down God, everything. God is that center, and all the other things are prefixes that are added to him. And that, my friend, is caring for the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not faceless and limbless people. We hear that in the book of Revelation, that every single one of us will be given manna. We will be given a stone. And on that stone, there will be a name written that nobody else knows but the one who receives it. And I don't even know it until I receive it. But my name and the name of my brothers and sisters are written in the book. God has a census of his wards, of his children. And it is in regard to that here also we must count our sheep one by one to know whether even one out of 100 is lost, and even to depart to go after that one who is lost. If there be any one of them who is unfaithful, we all grieve and we try to see how this one can be restored. I pray that in such a church, that we will respect the hierarchy that you have established, helping the one who is above to be successful, not to be undermined, and helping the one who is below to overcome challenges. And what we see here, that's the way the word of God has to function. And therefore, magnify yourself in our midst as we together in Christ, we are going to celebrate communion. Glorify your name. And after that, we have a fellowship of eating together, laughing and joking and teasing. That's the way to take care of the word of God. Glorify your name in this way, God. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.